God's word now speaks in Philippians 1. We'll begin in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Lord, this morning, we do sing hallelujah. We praise you. What a thought that our lives are hidden in Christ, that we can be set free. So, Lord, this morning, as we open your word, I pray that we would see you, that we would love you, and that we would rejoice. And we pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. And I say to our mothers, happy Mother's Day. There really is something just special about moms, isn't there? I think about, just by show of hands, how many of you heard the gospel from your mothers? Look at that, all over the congregation. What an amazing ministry that moms have in our lives. And especially, I think of my own life, I've been blessed to have a godly mother who taught me the Word of God, taught me how to read so that I could read the Word of God. And then, of course, blessed with my wife. We tried to compete in the most children, but we had to kind of tap out of that. I don't think we won. But there is one more rose here left, and I think that was for the most beautiful mother. So, Abigail, I'll give that to you afterwards. So, that's right. So this morning, we're going to be jumping back into Philippians, and this is our second in the series. If you weren't here last week, I gave you a challenge, and the challenge, some of you may have remembered this, was to take the book of Philippians and just to read through it. If you are a fast reader, you'll probably read through it in something like 5 to 8 minutes. If you're a slower reader, 15 to 20. You can use your phone. It will read it to you. You can get that app for free. So I challenge you over this next week somewhere, carve out some space and read through it. If you do this for the next several weeks, you'll have the potential to read through the book about 7 times, maybe read it after the last sermon, read it through 8 times, and you'll start to really know this letter. And so we're going to jump back in this morning. If you remember last time, we saw the introduction that Paul was in prison, and he's writing here to this church in Philippi, and he was thanking them because they were so generous to him. And one of the things that we keyed in on last week was that he saw in them a partnership in the gospel. You remember that? We talked about how in our culture today, partnerships are hard to form. People are lonely. They don't know how to form partnerships. And I think a lot of that's because of fear. There's a fear that the goal of their partnership is not going to be sufficient. Remember how we talked about that? Or that the one that they've entered into a partnership with will fail them. And Paul comes to all those who are in Christ and says, you are part of a partnership that can never fail. The one who started a work in you will complete it. And you have partnered with the one who will never leave you or forsake you. He has loved you all the way to the end. And so because of that, we are part of this gospel movement that's connected. All of us in here are connected to that. Look around. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're connected together. All of those meeting in churches all over this city this morning, we are connected to them. We are partners with them in the gospel. And I think we do well to consider that as we're thinking about how to reach this city for Christ. And we are partners with all Christians all over the world. We belong to a multi-ethnic, multi-racial group of people. And praise God for that. Christianity is the one religion that's moving around. It's not stuck in Israel. And so we get to be part of that. We're partners in the gospel. And that should lead to a certain kind of life. We talked about that last week. That is motivated fundamentally by our love. Our love then causes us to choose what is best. Sometimes it's hard to choose what's best because we love things that are small, things that don't fulfill us, things that, quite frankly, we should not be loving. But when we love well, we choose what is best, and that leads to a righteous life that is fundamentally rooted in Christ. And so that's kind of the review from last week. Today, I want you to see how Paul seeks to encourage this church that he's writing to. And if you remember, Paul's writing from prison. That's a profound thought. That he's writing to this church, that he cares deeply for this church, that he still has them in mind, even when his own circumstances are pretty bleak, at least from a worldly point of view. I mean, can you imagine being literally in chains all day? The weight of those. Moving around is difficult. His privacy is gone. Always someone watching him all the time. And I imagine what you or I might be feeling in those circumstances. I don't know about you. I have a bit of a melancholy streak. And I can only imagine feeling like all is lost. And I imagine what would it be like for us if we heard that our brothers and sisters in Christ were in chains. I mentioned last week Bruce and Laura in Nicaragua, and if you've been following along there, you've seen there's been some unrest in that country. Imagine if we heard the dreadful news today that our dear brother Bruce and our dear sister Laura had been imprisoned, and there they are in a Nicaraguan jail. Would we not have the tendency to think, what's going to happen to that ministry? Would not our heads droop? Would we not become discouraged? And what would they feel? I don't know, but what's amazing to me is that Paul is in this circumstance, and here is what he says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Wow. And I imagine on the Lord's Day, this letter so carefully crafted through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taken from the prison that Paul was imprisoned in, and carried all the way to the church of Philippi. And on that Lord's Day, that letter is being read to these dear people. And I imagine the tears flowing down their face as they hear of their brother Paul's love for them. And imagine the Philippian jailer. Do you remember Pastor preached about the Philippian jailer? The one who had Paul under his care. And there was an earthquake. And because of that earthquake, the Philippian jailer heard the gospel. In fact, he would be in that church and he's hearing this letter from Paul. What would his face look like? Can you imagine the knowing look that says, wow, God uses the weak, doesn't he? God uses those circumstances where everything seems lost. And can you imagine his heart beating faster as he hears that the one who shared the gospel with him is continuing to do so. And so Paul takes this incredible stance. How could he say that the gospel is advancing? How could he have joy in the midst of these circumstances? Well, we know that Paul had already experienced it once. He did this with a Philippian jailer. Now he's experiencing it again as he has these soldiers brought in, chained to him. You remember during our missions focus week, Jeff taught and spoke about that and how Paul has this literally captive audience where he can share with them the good news of the gospel. And so Paul can certainly see that the gospel is advancing in that way. But it's not only that he sees it advancing in the opportunities he has to proclaim the gospel. What he can also see is that his imprisonment, as he says, now it's interesting in the English text here, he says his imprisonment is for Christ. If you look at the end of verse 13, he says that my imprisonment is for Christ. But if you really look at the Greek there, it says my imprisonment is in Christ. And I think Paul is being intentional. Do you remember last week we really focused on that idea of what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus, to be covered in his righteousness, to be part of the body of which he is the head, to be intimately connected with him. And so Paul had a completely different way of looking at his imprisonment. He is in prison because he is in Christ, and that changes everything. Because of Jesus' death and, more importantly, his resurrection, the malevolent powers of the world had been put on notice. Your time is going to be short. The powers of the world are not going to win. And Paul's connected to this Jesus. And that creates in him something unbelievable, that he's able to look at these evil, the imperial power, Rome we're talking about here. Rome, the one that had conquered the world, the empire, and the emperor who says that he's Lord and says that he is Savior. And Paul is able to look at that whole system with absolutely no fear and to say, no, you're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And no, Caesar's not Savior. Jesus is Savior. Paul understood the words of Christ in Luke chapter 12, where Luke said, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Isn't the power of the state to be held in just brute force? And that's powerful. None of us in here want to be tortured. None of us in here want to be executed. But that power loses sway when we understand that we are in Christ and that there is a resurrection from the dead. And when Paul was able to embrace that, he's able to look at this power that is being held over him and not be fearful of it. And it's interesting to see what that results in. Look at the text with me here. If you're in Philippians chapter 1, he says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We need people like this who go before us. We need people who are courageous, who are willing to face those structures and systems in the world that seem to have so much power, and to face them as if they are completely inconsequential. I think of the words of Martin Luther, where he says, one little word will fell them. By the breath of the power of the Son of God, they will be felled. And when we see someone living with abandon like that, it does something to us, doesn't it? It reorients our thinking. Like, have I become subject to fear? The fear that maybe the economy won't pan out the way that I want. Or the fear of someone looking at me and criticizing me. Or the fear that maybe I might lose privilege or status or position. And then we look at someone like Scott Phillips, our dear brother in Christ, who spoke here a few years ago, who went out into the jungles to find an unreached people group. And all those things that matter so much to us, our health, the safety of our children, gaining a reputation in the community, he looked at those and laughed joyfully and said, "Those are of no consequence for me because this people hasn't heard the good news of the gospel, so I am going to take it to them and all of that is loss." Were you not stirred when you heard that story? And have you forgotten it? Remember, there are people in this world who have fully embraced this. And let us follow their example and be like the people of Philippi, stirred up because we've heard that those things that we fear are not to be feared. And the gospel must be proclaimed. Well, you know, not only did Paul face the difficulty of being imprisoned, he also faced something else. And I don't want to minimize the fear and threat of death. I think Paul, at times, we read later that he did despair even of life. This is not easy going for him. It's not like he's just able to face this without the heaviness of it sitting on him. Now, I don't want to minimize that, but there's also another pressure that comes in upon Paul, and that's the loss of reputation. You know, that's something that we certainly fear. Don't you fear that? I know I do. The thought of somebody criticizing me in a public way, the thought of somebody shaming me. If you look at the text in verse 15, it says this, that some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so Paul has this group of people, and there's sort of two different stances we could take on it here. It could be that there were a group of people that were walking around saying, "Can you believe what this joker Paul is saying? He's talking about people rising, a guy rising up out of the dead, some guy in Palestine. You heard of Palestine, that faraway province? And he's saying that that guy's actually Lord and not Caesar." Pfft, stupid. Right? It could be that direction. And some commentators take it that way, and they're making Paul look foolish. But I think there's something a little more sinister going on. I think that these are actual gospel preachers. I think these are people who have really believed the gospel, but they've given way to the flesh. And, you know, we look at that and say, how could that be? How could somebody who's preaching the gospel be caught up in this sort of pettiness that makes Paul look bad? Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't deceive yourselves. Do you know how easy it is to stand up here and be concerned about what you think of me? To walk out of here and have the burning question, how did I do? That's easy for that to creep in. I hope that's not the case. I hope the case is that you think something high of Jesus. But it's a battle anytime you stand before anyone and open the Word of God. I've seen this at school. I mean, imagine I have a colleague of mine, that dear brother in Christ, and he connects so well with the students, and we do a chapel together. Imagine, this is hypothetical, but imagine my walking around the corner later that day and hearing two students. One of them says, "That chapel was amazing today." "Yeah, except I wish that Mr. Stabler didn't have to be there. Mr. Thomas could just do the whole thing. It would be so much better." What does that do to my heart? Do you see how selfish ambition can creep in? And I can imagine a scenario where there is a preacher, and Paul now has been imprisoned. There's a vacuum there, and let me rise to take it, right? And we know, I mean, Paul, he's not all that impressive in person anyway, and he wasn't really connecting the way that he ought to, not using the relevant examples. And listen, there is a burden upon you as well, that anytime a person opens the Word of God, it's not about how good they are and how clearly they speak and the jokes that they tell and all that kind of stuff. What is it about? What do I see of Jesus here? And you have a responsibility in your hearts to worship God And even if the person stumbles and fumbles a little bit, you still have a responsibility to do that. Well, what's amazing to me is the way that Paul handles this. Because isn't there a tendency that when somebody is criticizing us or maybe casting aspersions upon our character, to bow up and defend, to go on the defensive? And you know, I think Paul here had little concern for his own reputation. This is something that as I reflect back on my growing up, I remember very frequently that people would tell me to be careful about your testimony. You need to have a good testimony for Jesus. I didn't understand that. I thought I did, but I didn't. The way that I internalize that is you need to have a good reputation. And you need to be very careful about your reputation. To me, that's a different thing than testimony. What is a testimony? A testimony is when somebody bears witness to something else. And so when you develop a testimony, as Paul did, you start saying things like this: listen, there is nothing that is good about me that did not come from Jesus. He's everything good about me. I have to bear witness to what he's done. Let me tell you about what Jesus has done in my life. That's a testimony. I'm bearing witness. Listen, in my personal life, my sins, we all have sins of the flesh. My sin is towards self-righteousness. It really is. I mean, some kids just have this bent. You can ask my parents, they're sitting right there. And they'll tell you that as a child, I got in more trouble for telling them why what I did was actually okay than the thing I did itself. Is that true? Yes. I could not handle it to be seen as being in the wrong. And that's toxic. It's terrible to be around a person like that, honestly. And so I look back and think, man, if God could save a self-righteous person prone to pride and pride of intellect too, if he could save me, that's an obnoxious kind of person, he can save you. See, that's testimony. And praise God that he's been working. I still struggle. But he's been working in me. His Spirit's working. Now, contrast that with reputation. Reputation is concerned not what you think about Jesus, but what you think about me. Now, listen, it's good to have a reputation in front of a watching world, but that comes from their speaking about you, not you speaking about yourself. Do you see the difference? I should have no concern about securing my status. I should have concern about Christ's status. And looking back, when I heard people say, you need to have a good testimony, I was thinking about my own record. You need to do this good and this good and this good and this good. And you know, when we do that, I think there are two terrible things that happen. When we build up our own moral record, first, it destroys gospel partnership. Because no longer can I see you as my partner. I see you as one of two things. I see you as a threat because you are better than me. You're more moral than me. You read your Bible more than me. And so that makes me want to bring you down a little bit to figure out some way that you can't possibly be that good, because I have to have this status and you threaten my status by your morality. The other thing that can happen is I can use you as a stepping stone to make myself look better. I actually enjoy when we fall into this reputation, we look for the people who falter and fail because they just make us feel better. That's why the world is helpful to us. Because I can look out and say, can you believe, look at that transgendered person. I would never do that. Status, right? Destroys gospel partnership. But not only that, I think it robs people of hope. Maybe some of you are out there and you've encountered this confusion between testimony and reputation. And you've had somebody in your life who talks about their reputation, and they really are an incredibly disciplined, moral person. And you have this sinking feeling, I could never do that. They've lived such a good life. I can't live up to that. I've blown it so many ways. What am I supposed to do? And the gospel comes to us and says, look, there's no person who has a status good enough. Every person has a status that has earned them enmity with God. Christ is the only one. And so let us throw aside building of reputation and let us embrace again, telling our testimony in all that that means, bearing witness to Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing. And because Paul was bearing witness, you know what that allowed him to do? It allowed him to look at these guys who were casting aspersions on his character, who were trying to afflict him, and say, that stuff doesn't matter. But praise God, they are preaching the gospel. Praise God, they're preaching the gospel. Yeah, probably some of the stuff they're saying is even true. And that's why I need Jesus. And he could tell the guards next, yeah, man, you think that you've done some bad stuff as a soldier? Let me tell you where I was. I was happy to see people killed by being stoned. And so if God could save somebody with a wicked heart, like, man, brother, he can save you, right? And this is Paul's direction. And that led him to rejoice. Look at the end of, this is the passage that Joel read for us, the end of verse 18. He says, yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You know, I don't think that's a throwaway statement there, by the way. Through your prayers. Surely Paul felt the prayers of the saints for him. He says a lot about prayer. It's a gospel partnership. You see, I believe that to the extent that we think that Jesus is necessary for all that is good in us, all our hope, that's the extent to which we pray, isn't it? And as soon as we start to think, I can do some of these things out of my own strength and my own effort, our prayer recedes. And Paul here is crystal clear that Christ is what we need, so prayers are absolutely vital. Then he goes on to say something else that I think is just really significant. He says that it's his eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage. Then there's this little word he slips in here. With full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That little word now is so pregnant with meaning. Isn't it easy for us to think then? Isn't it easy for us to think once things settled down, once the sickness is over, once this child that cries all night is sleeping through the night, once the craziness of this job that I've started isn't there anymore, once the kids are older, once I finally get the financial situation, do you see what I'm saying? Isn't it easy for us to think that I'm going to follow Christ with abandon then? Because right now, things are hard. Right now, it's not easy. And I mean, he understands, right? He understands. He gets that our life is crazy. In fact, it's kind of his fault that it is. So we'll follow him then. If anyone had an excuse to say then, isn't it Paul? Here he is in prison. Wouldn't it be easy to say, what can I even do? I can't even go out on my own. I'm stuck here. What could I possibly do? Maybe then. But no, Paul says, now. Now is the time. And then he says, to live is Christ. You know, elsewhere, Paul talks about a life that is truly life. 1 Timothy 6. And it's interesting because when he says this life that's truly life, you know who he's talking to? He's talking to rich people. He's saying to them in that context that let them store up treasures and lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. See, let them be generous, ready to share with those in need so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I think all of us are struggling, you know, what is the good life? What is the life that's really living? What is the life that just, man, that's the best life that there could be? And for Paul, there is a firm, sharp line that says there are two kinds of lives. One life is truly life, and that's only the life that's found in Christ. All other kinds of living, they end in destruction. You know, the amassing of goods, the building of empires, all of those things are destined to pass away. And at the end, they're a life that's not life at all. They're a life that leads to death. Jesus said this to us, didn't he? What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and do what? Forfeit his soul. And so the life that we want to live is in Christ. Paul absolutely understood that. He understood that Jesus gives good gifts. In fact, every good gift comes from above. And so Paul has this unshakable hope that says, you know what, whether I die now or whether or I live, it doesn't matter. Because to live is to be in Christ and to die is gain. By the way, I don't think Paul is just trying to run away from everything. Sometimes we almost picture it that way, like stuff's just too hard. I got to escape. I got to get out of here. Won't that be nice? No, Paul understood that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that there is a day coming. What he wanted was Jesus, right? What he wanted was Jesus. He didn't want to just escape what's here. He wanted Jesus. And he also knew that there's a day coming where the earth itself would erupt in new resurrection because of what Jesus has done. And so then that leads us to the statement that was on your worship folder this morning. He urges here the brothers and sisters at Philippi to live in a certain way. In light of all of this, here's what he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that statement there is really interesting. The ESV is trying to translate a really difficult word. But I wish they had maybe made it kind of awkward so that we would see what's there. There is a footnote that will let you know. But when it says here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that manner of life is trying to do something with a Greek word that is almost impossible to translate in English. Because imagine taking the word citizenship and making it a verb. What would you come up with? I don't know. I don't know how you make that into a verb, but that's what it is. It's the verbal form of the word citizenship. And so we might kind of retranslate that and say that let your living as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think Paul is really intentional here. I think this is sort of a double kind of emphasis on this because we know before that they were citizens of Rome, that Philippi was a Roman colony, and that was a big deal. What that meant was that the customs of Rome were to be lived out in Philippi, that the laws of Rome were to be lived out in Philippi, that the way of life in Rome was to be lived out in Philippi, that Philippi was Rome in miniature. And here's where this sort of metaphor intersects. Given that, yeah, they should live a certain way in Philippi, but we know that he's going to tell us something else, isn't he? Later on in this book, he's going to say that you are citizens of heaven. And so, what does that mean? I put a quote there from a commentator in your worship folder. He says this, all of this, the citizenship idea, is true of the saints in Philippi spiritually as men and women in Christ. Grace has made them citizens of a heavenly city. In their far-off land, they are the heavenly homeland in miniature. Heaven's laws are their laws, and their privileges, its privileges. The life worthy of the gospel is an inescapable obligation. It is the essence of the homeland where the lamb standing as though it had been slain forms the focal point of all of life. Knowing that, knowing that you have been conferred this citizenship of heaven, knowing that you live at the intersection of two worlds, an earthly world and a heavenly world, how ought you to live? Well, he gives us there the direction, does he not? There's three things that I see here. The first is standing firm in the Spirit. You see, it is the Spirit of God that affects salvation in us. It's planned in the mind of the Father, executed with the actions of the Son, but it's made effective in our life by the Spirit. And because there is one Spirit, there is one body of Christ, and we are all united together. The Christian life is never meant to be lived in isolation. We need each other. How are we going to do what God has called us to do individually? We can't. We can't make disciples of all nations individually. We need the Spirit of God if we are to do this. And then he says you're to do this with one mind, or maybe a better way to translate that is soul. It's the heart, what you are leaning toward. And can we say that, brothers and sisters? Can we say that we are here in this room leaning forward, striving? See, there's no one who's just a passenger in the church. Well, let me rephrase that. No one should be. Imagine a tug of war. You ever do that in PE and there's the one kid that just sits there with his hand on the rope, right? While everybody else is trying for all their might. Yeah, I don't want to look dumb if they pull us over. I don't want to be the one to fall. Sometimes we can do that in church. No, there's no place for that because the Spirit of God is in you, right? If you are a believer, the Spirit of God is in you, moving you, striving towards seeing Jesus' name proclaimed. And what are we striving for? The faith of the gospel. This is where the rubber meets the road. Our goal isn't just to say with words the gospel. Our goal is, first of all, that we believe it. That we really do say, all that is good about me is Jesus. That we really do rest in him for all of our righteousness. And that we delight in it. That's the faith of the gospel. It competes with other things that press against us. And it frees us when we embrace Jesus. This is what we're to be striving for. And so, in conclusion here, this is maybe a little bit risky, but today is Mother's Day. And so, mothers, I want you to think about maybe how some of this would really be lived out for you. You know, Paul says that he is a prisoner, not just for Christ, but in Christ. And those of you who are mothers, you are mothers in Christ. I think that changes things. What you're doing is of eternal consequence if you're in Christ. It's not a worthless thing. And it's not a hopeless thing. Now, sometimes motherhood can be pretty difficult, can it? You know, I think today's mothers, it's even harder because we have so much information that's just flooding in all the time. I was thinking about this with Abigail the other day. You know, a generation ago, if a mom wanted to really, really know what the experts say about parenting, she had to get out of her house, go to a bookstore, you remember those, or a library, and get a book. And the great thing about that is that when you brought it home, your kids demand so much of your time, probably not going to read it anyway, right? You don't even get through it. But now we have YouTube coming in. We have Pinterest coming in. We have all the social media coming in. We have recipes.com coming in. And there's just this flood of information that mothers are kind of hit with this tidal wave of what they're supposed to look like and what they're supposed to be doing. And how. And then there's a pressure that you're supposed to take all of this and somehow record it. And then let everybody see it. You know, it's almost like saying, just here, evaluate me. And then to be discouraged when you don't feel like, listen, you are mothers in Christ, and the best thing that you can do for your children, I mean, all those things are fine, well, be creative, crafty, all that. But all of that's worthless unless we're showing our children, hey, listen, if Jesus could save mommy, he can save you. If you could trust Jesus, look, you can trust Jesus. Look at my life. You see me all day. And if he can work in my life, he can work in yours. That's the greatest thing that you can do for your children. And then the last thing I would say to you mothers out there, because you're mothers in Christ, you're not alone. Sometimes it feels like it. But look around. This is your family right here. Go to people. Ask for help. Don't try to live this life on your own. Don't be a mother in isolation. Be a mother who is striving for the faith of the gospel, and you need help to do it. And then for the rest of us, let's support our moms. Let's pray for them. Let's hold them up. Then for the rest of us, or all of us, three things, and I'll be done. Number one, I just pray that as you've thought about all that, you would determine to live in gospel partnership. That should just be something you're... What does that look like? Well, it looks like getting involved somehow. Start by praying. But just determine that. Don't live a life as if you are just writing. You're striving. Don't believe the lie that says, I will start living in gospel partnership later. The time is now. And then finally, I would just really challenge you with this. Pray that God would drive home the truth that you need Jesus every day. Examine your faith in the gospel and ask, do you really believe that all that is good about you is because of Jesus? Sometimes that's hard for us to say, isn't it? Can you honestly say to somebody, look, if Jesus could save me, if he could get all the way out there and rescue a messed up person like me, then he can rescue you. Well, let's pray. Lord, this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that you could save somebody like me. And Lord, we know that your grace is enough for all of us. And Lord, I do pray for our mothers out there, that you would help them as they face the struggles of being a mother in a technologically advanced world like we live in. I pray that you would encourage them today, that they would see their motherhood as being in Christ, and that they would be confident that you are going to do your good work, and that they would rest in that. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.